Please pray with me. Father, we just thank you for this day that you have given us, Lord. We would ask that you would guide our hearts to be attentive to your word this morning, to all those who you have called and justified, and who you are sanctifying until you come again. Father, I pray that what is taught this morning would honor you as you rightly deserve, that you would give me all assistance, Lord, in the proclamation of your divine truth, that I would not stand in its way, that you would keep me conscious of my own sins, Lord, and the declaration of your truth. Father, that you would open up our hearts to your word, that your spirit would convict us of our sin, of your righteousness, Lord, of your beauty, that you would draw us closer to you, Lord, in every way. For those here who do not know you, that you would give life, that you would give the gift of repentance and faith to believe that you are the only true living God and that there is salvation in no one else. We just thank you for the privilege you have given us, Lord, to be called by your name. The privilege we have to have your word, to gather together, to praise and worship you. Father, we thank you for this morning. Your most holy, blessed, perfect name. Amen. So, good morning, Foundation family. I have the privilege of bringing the message this morning while Casey and Blake are away on mission. We do continue to pray for them and their safe return. Last week, Jeremy wrapped up the book of Titus for us. And today we will begin a new series called Christ is King. The series will run up to Christmas, and as you can imagine, it will focus on the incarnation of our Savior. And we'll be using the Gospel of Matthew for this series. As Christians all over the world celebrate Christmas this time of year, the birth of Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, I also understand for many families this can be a very stressful time with the endless activities, the demands of the season. For some, the remembrance of tragedy and loneliness, illness, and more. And also, as we look across our country, as we look across our culture, we see the decline of what we would call as the true meaning of Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Christ. And we see the rise of just rampant materialism and the denouncement of everything that we hold to be true and dear. For some in this room, I know, we struggle with the concept of how we reconcile Christmas tradition with what we see in a solid biblical understanding. Is it something that was merely prescribed or something that is commanded for us to continue to observe and celebrate? This morning, though, I would like for us all to set aside our preconceived notions about the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. I know for many of us, we've grown up within the church. We have heard the Christmas story again and again every single year. And so it's easy to start tuning out because we've heard the story 1,000 times. Each one of us could probably get up here and recount the events that led up to the birth of Christ and post-birth. Visits by the Magi, the flee to Egypt, and etc. However, this morning, let us focus on the events themselves, on God's word, and let it speak to our hearts. Today's passage will come from the book of Matthew. You know, in Matthew, we see the case that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited King of the Jews, that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from the very beginning, that his kingship is demonstrated throughout the book itself. Matthew opens with the genealogy of Christ, proven his descent from the Davidic kingship. And it ends with his declaration that he has all authority, for all authority in heaven and on earth are his. And so throughout Matthew, we see this constant theme where Christ is king. And this goes back to the prophecy pronounced by the prophet Samuel, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so Matthew uses the phrase, the son of David, more than any other book in the New Testament to point to the Messiah's lineage and the expectation and fulfillment of that within the person of Jesus Christ. So please stand with me as we read from God's word, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we approach the passage today, the centrality of all the text revolves around the birth of Christ. In particular, the long-awaited Messiah has emerged onto the stage of redemptive history in order to save mankind from sin and its consequences. In today's passage, we see several points that we will continue to unpack, that we have a need to respond in a righteous way, that we are to trust God to fulfill his promises, and that we are to have immediate obedience. And as I was studying the text for today's message, I came upon the realization that there are some sensitivities regarding the topic of marriage and pregnancy, especially with the given context. So knowing there are many young ears present today, I will refrain from certain words and unpacking of certain meanings, and we'll leave that to the discretion of parents to have those conversations. So as we look at this, I want us to really start looking at the first point of responding in a righteous manner. In verse 18, we see the buildup to this. It sets the historical stage. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And this is important, for if there had been no historical event, no historical person of Jesus Christ, no actual human birth of Jesus, then there would be no Savior. There would be no possibility for the redemption of sins. The word Christ, as most of you know, is not a name, but a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, meaning the Messiah or the Anointed One. And it continued to enforce Matthew's theme that Jesus is King. So in Matthew verses 1 through 17, which we did not read, we see the genealogy of Jesus and his descent from the throne of David. We see Jesus' genealogy recorded in Luke chapter 3 as well, from the line of Mary and her descent from the Davidic line of David as well. And so leading up to this point, Matthew's been building the case for the actual birth and humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see this again in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And so we have the immediate context of a husband and wife, of Mary and Joseph being betrothed. And at such a particular stage where they were at within their marriage. And that Mary was pregnant, and that pregnancy was not the result of human activity. And what we see is this interesting kind of evidence, if you will, where the first 17 verses of Matthew unpack Jesus' human genealogy. But in only one verse, we have the proclamation of his divine origin. If this were not the recording of a historical event, but merely the fabrication of myth and legend, we would expect the exact opposite. The elaboration on his divine origin, his divinity, his godhood, with little emphasis placed on his humanity. But that is not what we see here at all. We see the case that Jesus was truly human, but also divine. And further note that Matthew takes care to assert that Jesus is not the son of Joseph. For again, if Jesus were merely human and nothing more, he would not be a satisfactory Savior and worthy of our worship and able to save us from our sins. As it relates to the marital status of Mary and Joseph at this time in history and in their culture, marriage was conducted in two distinct stages. The first stage came about after the couple was arranged to be married by their parents. And the couple often was not, consulted in this process. The parents would decide on a contract, and it would be sealed by a dowry, a payment from the groom's father to the bride's father. This would be to cover the expenses of the wedding and to act as a form of insurance should the marriage not proceed or should the groom decide to divorce from the wife. As soon as the contract was sealed, it was legally binding. They were considered legally married. And then during that time, it was considered a testing of fidelity between the couple. The second stage of marriage came later, generally up to a year later, where you would have the marriage ceremony and the consummation of marriage. So the fact that Mary is pregnant at this point in the marriage is problematic, because this is the time of the testing of marital fidelity, and yet the fact that she is pregnant would give evidence that perhaps that had been violated, which is what we see in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So many throughout human history have lifted Mary up, calling her holy, elevating her to an idolatrous position. And while I am very tempted to spend time focusing on how Mary is just a human like any other, and how she needed to be saved from her sins like any other, and is not worthy of worship, and is not a mediator, today I want us to focus more on the person of Joseph. It continues. It says that he's a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, that he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, it's interesting. When you look at the Bible, there's roughly 3,200 individually named people recorded in the pages of Scripture. Now, when you take that a step further, you start asking yourself, how many of these named individuals, of these people who have lived, have ever been declared just and righteous before God? There's only 11 of that 3,200, or 0.3% of everyone ever recorded in Scripture ever had the words just or righteous attributed to them, called out, if you will. So right away, we see that Joseph actually is in a unique position and shares a distinction that only a few others have. Others like John the Baptist, Zacharias, Simeon, and Jesus Christ. See, Joseph knew that he could not proceed with the marriage to Mary because at this point in human history, and only at this point in human history, there was only one logical conclusion that he could draw based off her current state and condition of being pregnant, that she had broken the covenant of marriage. And since she had broken the covenant of marriage, he could not, in a righteous manner, proceed with marrying an unrighteous woman. For that would mean he would be unequally yoked. But yet, at the same time, we also see this mercy on Joseph's part. For according to the law, he could have taken her publicly to be judged. The law demanded the penalty of marital infidelity could be stoning. Though stoning wasn't practiced much at this point by the Jewish nation because of the Roman occupation, there were still consequences. His family had paid the price for her hand in marriage. It was public knowledge where they came from that they were to be married. And here is evidence, shameful evidence from his position that his wife was not faithful. But yet he showed mercy. While he could have shamed her publicly, he decided to do it in secret, to keep her from that public humiliation, despite what was mandated by Deuteronomical law. And so we see in Joseph a man who desired to uphold the law in perfect obedience. And yet also within him, he upheld what we would call the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy. And while others might have known the law better than him, such as the Pharisees, they did not have the same attitude. And we see that in Christ's condemnation of them in Matthew chapter 23. Please turn with me over there. Starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so what we see here in Joseph is a righteous person who seeks to have a just response to the situation at hand. From his view, Mary had sinned against him. Mary had broken the covenant with him. Mary would bring him shame. But yet, he shows mercy and compassion towards her. So this, to me, raises the question, how do we respond when we perceive we have been sinned against in some form or manner? Do you, as the Pharisees, tithe mint and dill and cumin, but neglect to respond in love and mercy and justice? Do you care more about a slight, an insult, a wrong word, a wrong look, a wrong doing made to you in public than you do about responding in a manner worthy of Christ, in love and forgiveness and compassion towards the other person? Do you allow God's love and mercy to flow through you despite what others have done to you or what you perceive them to have done to you? So here we have Joseph who sees his legal wife as having grievously sinned against him, and look at his response. At this point, Joseph did not know the divine origin of Mary's pregnancy by the Holy Spirit. If he did, all his wrestling of how he would respond, that could have been avoided. God could have appeared to him. The angel Gabriel could have appeared to him prior to Mary becoming pregnant and said, "Joseph, your wife, here's what I'm going to do." But he did not do that. That was only revealed at a later time. And so what we see is Joseph not seeing the full revelation of God's plan, not having complete insight into what God was doing, responding in a righteous manner. And so it's really interesting as well, because we see that as Joseph, as a righteous Jew, a man of humble origins, and we see that contrast with so many of the religious elites that Matthew paints later in his gospel, who are condemned for failing to act in a similar manner. And in fact, what we see even in the Gospel of John, these same scribes and the Pharisees, when they caught a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, what do? They brought that woman before Christ to say, "This woman has been caught in an act of adultery, and the law demands us to stone this woman. So what do you say?" So again, dear church, I ask you, how do you respond when people sin against you? Do you respond in the way of the Pharisees? Or do you respond in a righteous manner? Consider Proverbs 21:21. "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." So do you respond in a manner worthy of condemnation? Or do you respond by pursuing righteousness and kindness in a godly manner, in a righteous way? So as we move on to point number two, trusting God to fulfill his promises, we pick up in verse 20. "But Joseph, as he considered these things..." So the indication from the Greek is that Joseph had thought about this. He had come to a conclusion about what he was going to do. So how many of us would actually just react to that situation versus taking time to consider, to prayerfully consider what God's word says and how we should act? And how we should act? Or do we just react out of our own human emotions versus seeking God's way? But Joseph, he had considered these things. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For what? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" See, Joseph has made up his mind, but God, at this point, he intercedes to reveal that additional information to him. And we continue to see this theme of the Davidic Messiah coming through in Matthew. For we see here the angel declaring to Joseph, "You, son of David." And again, that Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit. We have the humanity of Christ with the divinity of Christ continue to be confirmed. And at this point, Mary is vindicated, and Joseph can continue with the marriage, knowing that he can have that righteous decision to continue to take her as his wife, that she had not broken the covenant of marriage. And it's just so often that we as humans, we are so limited in seeing how things work according to God's will and according to his plan. How so many times we are so uncertain of the facts and the events surrounding us. But knowing who God is, we are to take our certainty in him and in who he is, despite what we may or may not know. And the angel, he continues to reveal this information to him. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." See, the angel tells Joseph that he is to name the son Jesus, a form of the Hebrew word Joshua, meaning Yahweh will save. And indeed, God is the source of redemption. Turn with me over to Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. See, Christ came in order to redeem mankind from all his iniquities. Christianity is not a message about having a good life or having good morals. It is the message about the brokenness in man that requires the intervention and correction of God to restore a fallen, broken, and depraved humanity. All of us are born with a sinful nature, a nature that's no longer good, that's been corrupted by sin. It's so easy to think that we're good when we just look at ourselves, compare ourselves to other people. But when we look at God's word, we will look at his law, that perfect mirror, we see that simply is not the case. And nor are we any different from our ancestors of Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, they fell, and the rest of humanity fell with them. You and I would make no different decision than they did. None of us would have remained resolute in our attempt to remain faithful to God. The best of humanity was put forth, and the best of humanity rebelled and fell against God. But yet, even in that point of rebellion against God, we see God's mercy as well. For in Genesis 3:14, we see the future promise laid out as well. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise that the future seed of Eve will bruise the head of Satan. And take note of this. In the Old Testament, the seed is often universally associated with a man and not a woman. For it describes the natural descendants of the man. But in this verse, in Genesis, this actually applied to the woman. And we see this prophecy continue to be spilled out in greater detail in the following verses back in Matthew. Verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The angel declared that Mary's pregnancy is the direct result of God fulfilling his promises that he made previously beforehand. In Christ, we have fulfilled prophecy, one of the unique characteristics of Scripture. And in fact, the Bible is the only religious book that has 100% fulfilled prophecy, for only the true living God knows the future, for he has declared it. He has constantly proved himself again and again and again. And in fact, there are many other prophecies regarding the birth, the nature, the person of Jesus Christ. Time does not permit us to look at all those today. But there are many. We can see the place of his birth pronounced in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." We can see his lineage also declared in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge but what eyes and ears see, or decide disputes what his ears hear. So we see the prophetic utterance that the Messiah would come from the line of Jesse, from the line of David, and that this would be someone like no other in human history. We can also see his divinity in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For us, a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. So listen to those words again, at these two phrases that describe the same singular event. A child is born, but a son is given. God gives his only begotten son through the birth of a child. See, this particular prophecy that Matthew refers to in context was made by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before the advent of Christ. And in fact, Matthew literally copied the Septuagint almost word for word from this particular prophecy. And in context, at this time in history for the nation of Israel, when Isaiah made this prophecy, they were looking at the invasion of the Assyrian army. And God was continuing to assert, to give hope, that his promises would stand, that the line of the Messiah would not be cut off, that they had no reason to fear despite the circumstances of the day. God was declaring that no matter what you see today, remember who I am, what I have said, what I have declared and promised. Do not lose hope. And in many ways, we today are no different. While we do not look forward to the first coming of Jesus, we do look forward to the second coming, when everything will be made right. When there is no more sickness and disease, when there is no more death, when there are no more tears, when we no longer have to battle sin, but we can stand in the presence of God and rejoice forevermore. But the question is how do we live today? Do we live as though we trust him? Do we live as though we know his word is resolute and true? Or do we allow the happenstance of the day to allow us to be just dragged down by worry and doubt? See, God is faithful. God will do what he has declared. The question is, do you have faith to believe him? To trust him? Do you find your hope and joy in him now, despite some of his promises not yet being filled? Or are you no different than so many of the Pharisees at that time that want God to fulfill his promises based off your own desires and your own timing? So do you trust him that his timing is perfect and that he will accomplish everything that he has declared? And lastly, point number three, that we are to have immediate obedience to God's commands. So in verse 24, we see this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So when Joseph woke, so as soon as Joseph was physically able to respond to God's word, what did he do? He responded with abject and utter obedience. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. See, he completely abandoned what he had previously thought. And he did what was right before God. When God corrected his thoughts, what was Joseph's response? It wasn't clinging to what he had previously thought, still looking for ways to think, well, maybe God wasn't right. Maybe I didn't really hear God's words in this case. No. He realized he had been corrected and that there was only one course of action for him, to accept that as true. And what did he do? And he called his name Jesus. See, Joseph's act of naming the child in this historical context was Joseph declaring, that child, that son is mine. So in all of this, look at his response upon hearing God's revelation. He responded with absolute, immediate action. Which, that raises the question, how many of you, and myself included, how many of us, when we hear God's corrective action, when he reveals that what we previously thought was wrong, do we respond immediately to that? Or do we delay? Do we look for loopholes? Do we make excuses? Well, God, I know what you just said is true, but how many times do we fail to act immediately upon encountering God's truth? Also, notice this. He responded quietly. There was no grumbling. There was no complaining. There's no, oh, God, why do I have to do this? But yet, how many times do you and I respond that same way? Well, we might go through with the actions that God's wanted us to do. We grumble, we dispute, we mutter as we do it. What type of heart does God want when we obey his word? See, what God declares, and as Jesus himself said, as recorded in the book of Matthew later on, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, God cares about the heart. He cares about our obedience. So we have to ask ourselves, how many times do we respond as we should, immediately, in quiet submission and obedience to the perfect word of God? So as we bring today's message to its conclusion, let's reflect on these points again. That we should praise God for the birth of Jesus. For he came to save sinners from their sin. That is you and that is me. That through the events of his birth and the life of Joseph, that we should really ask ourselves, do we respond in a righteous way? Would God call us just and righteous based off our own thoughts and actions and deeds? Do we continue to trust that he will fulfill his promises? Do we trust him? And how do you respond to his word, his correction? Do you respond immediately with a quiet and humble heart? So for those present who are saved, reflect upon these verses. And for those here today who are not saved, reflect what Christ came to do. He came to save sinners. See, that's not just saving us from ourselves so we can have that better life, though there is certain aspects of that, which is true, as we live in a righteous manner, that He came to save us from that which we deserve, which is God's righteous wrath and condemnation of sin, because we have broken His perfect and just laws. All of us are guilty of that. And so while we reflect upon the birth of Christ and we celebrate it this time of year, we cannot lose sight that His birth came about so that He could die, so He could pay the penalty of sin, which is death. We can never lose sight of the cross, because it's only through God's redemptive work on the cross that we even have a Savior. So with that, please join me in prayer. Father, we just thank You that You have not left us in a state of ignorance, Lord. That You have revealed Yourself working through history, declaring what You will do and then bringing it about. Father, in You we are to find our hope, our confidence, and our joy, our salvation, Lord. For You gave, You made, You declared the only way that we could ever be saved, and that is to trust You, to trust that Jesus, the Messiah, Your only begotten Son, came forth, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect and sinless life, something I can never do, to meet the righteous demands of the law and to go to the cross to pay the ultimate penalty, to bear Your righteous wrath against sin, that which I deserve. But we know that's not where the story ends. We know that Christ came back to life, that He was seen by eyewitnesses, that He has given us admission to take Your great name, to take Your truth and declare it to a lost and dying world, and that we now wait with the hope of the second coming, where Christ will come back and declare His righteous sovereign reign as King. Until that time, find us faithful. Draw our heart closer to You in obedience. And use us in Your mission. We love You and we praise You in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So please take the next few minutes in a time of reflection, thinking about our great God, our great Savior.